Today's reading is all of Genesis 3. Please stand if you're able. And please pray with me. Dear God, thank you for your presence here with us in worship and praise of you. Please help us release the burdens of this week that we are latched onto. As we hear your sermon today, Lord, help us remember that we serve you, the creator of the universe, the beginning and the end. Lord, be with us today and always. In your name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, the fall. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till the return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This ends our reading. Please be seated.
We just heard in the text how the Lord drove out Adam and Eve into the lands east of Eden, and it seems to me that from our perspective here in California, we live among, a people that keep on wandering west, hoping to to be able to get back into that garden paradise, and yet despite our best efforts of wealth and intelligence, we still find ourselves in these lands to the east. In a movie that was released a number of years ago, the movie Grand Canyon featured a scene of where a man named Mac, a wealthy immigration attorney, he makes his way home from a Lakers game one night, and he's in L.A., so he gets jammed up in traffic, and so he tries to take a shortcut through one of the more darker corners of the city, one of those, you know, scary places, and there his luxury car breaks down in on some side street, and he encounters a gang that's patrolling that neighborhood, and suddenly his life is under threat. And in the scene, Mac calls a tow truck, and thankfully, just in time, the tow truck arrives, and out hops the driver, a man named Simon, who is a very earnest, genial man, and he begins immediately to attend to Mac's stranded car. But the gang, the street gang, they don't like this interruption of their plans, and so there's some exchange that takes place, and Simon, the tow truck driver, takes the leader of the gang to the side, and he gives him this perspective. He says, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way that it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can, and that dude is supposed to be able to wait in his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here." And this brilliant scene shows us what the Bible has been telling us from the beginning. This is not the way that it's supposed to be. We are on the outside. We are on the outside, and we're separated from a place that we have this sense of, that we have this longing for, but it is separated from us. And in verse 24, we see this biblical image. We see a biblical image that sadly reappears throughout the Bible. We see people being sent out from the God's life-giving presence and sent out into exile. And so this is what we're focusing on this morning. We're in this series where we've been trying to develop a biblical imagination, and this is one of the key points in the biblical narrative, this idea of exile, being on the outside, separated. So let's cultivate this imagination in three parts. And first we begin by asking, well, what happened? What caused this? How did this breakdown take place? Why are we on the outside? And over the years, people have actually been ridiculing the account of Adam and Eve being tempted in the garden by the serpent. This whole account of eating of the tree and of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, what the Bible tells us here in these verses is something very deep. Something that is so deep that people have been pondering it and studying it for centuries and generations. And in and amongst this is the question, where does evil come from? There's many stories that attempt to give some account of where evil comes from. And one of the stories that's a part of our culture is that evil has always been there with us, and that we evolved from lower animals. And when we look at lower animals, you see that they do heinous things, terrible, terrible things, and they do it to survive. And so mysteriously, we've come to this point where we then define good and evil. We've got this conscious moral knowledge. And yet, from that perspective, you also have to come to the conclusion that these are just kind of made up. They're sort of arbitrary distinctions. And they're arbitrary distinctions because there can't be anything beyond our minds and nature. And so the problem with this account that we run into, it seems to me, is that it logically leads to the conclusion that whatever person or whatever culture is in power, that is what defines then good and evil. And this can potentially default into tyranny into this kind of might makes right situation, and it has in history. Another story is that evil is a kind of ignorance. I just recently came across this, and the person in this conversation said, he kind of said, well, maybe it's just like when you don't use your rationality properly, then that is evil. Evil's kind of a shadow of reasonableness, if you will. And yet the problem with this, again, it seems to me, is that people's definition of what is reasonable is arbitrary. I mean, it varies. What could be reasonable to me might not be reasonable to you, so who decides? Who decides what's reasonable? And furthermore, again, just a little reading of history, what we find is that there have been cultures who have found it entirely reasonable to train up their young men to do heinous, awful things in order to dominate their enemies. Is that reasonable? Well, according to them, it was. So the Bible tells us this here in the text, that evil is an imposter. That evil is an imposter. That evil is not part of the original creation, not part of God's good intent. Evil is a distortion. And C.S. Lewis pointed this out so well. He wrote, goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness. And there must be something good first before it can be spoiled. So in the garden, we see that Adam was given the task of working it and keeping it and stewarding, taking care of this wonderful garden. And the Lord gave him one instruction, one no in a paradise of yeses. Don't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve were given the choice to follow the Lord, to listen to his voice, to trust him with that one instruction. But then the deceiver slithers into the garden and begins to contradict the Lord's word. Did he actually say that? You will not surely die. Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Then you will suddenly know good and evil. And the serpent implies some things in this temptation. The serpent implies that God's holding Adam and Eve back, holding humanity back. And he also tempts them to be autonomous, to steer from God's voice and his instruction. Tempts them to find life apart from the face and the voice of God. And then we know the rest of the story. They reject the Lord. They reject his word. They follow the voice of the serpent. They take and they eat. And this is where things become sadly familiar. This is where we enter into a world that we're very, very familiar with. The contagion of rebellion, it spoils the good. And it does so in all different ways, in all different areas. Eve is meant to be the mother of all the living, but now her unique life-bearing capacity is tainted with pain and the threat of death. Adam and Eve were meant to help one another. You know, when we read in the Bible, there, when Adam first sees Eve, he writes love poetry for her. And this first love song, you know, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He rejoices over her, and yet now the relationship between the two of them is spoiled. The woman's desire for the man is skewed, and the man uses his power to oppress. Adam was meant to cultivate the ground, but now the ground is cursed and must be managed through pain and toil. One theologian commentator, a woman named Sandra Richter, she points out that this expression, the sweat of the brow in verse 19, it may not only refer to the toil needed to manage the creation, but also to the anxiety we feel trying to make ends meet. Before the fall, Adam and Eve, they had everything that they needed for life. It was all there for them. Everything was really abundant. Life just, you know, was there. But now in the wake of the fall, in these lands east of Eden, we are scared to death that we will not have enough. Instead of enjoying the presence of the Lord, Adam and Eve then turn when the Lord approaches. They hide from his presence. And we see in verses 22 through 24 that their turn culminates. It comes to the point where they are exiled from life before the presence of God. They're sent outside. Now, as I was studying and preparing for the sermon this week, I spent some time in a commentary of Genesis by a man named John Walton, who's a professor, Old Testament professor at Wheaton College. And he made a point in his commentary that was really helpful for me, just a kind of a simple observation. And he noted that when Christians have thought about what happened, think about what happened in this exile, in the separation, in the fall, we often tend to think about inheriting sin and guilt, and we think about that in terms of the personal ramifications of that, our own personal lives and how things self-destruct, and that is all right and true. But Walton makes the point that from the perspective of the Old Testament and Israel, the primary focus, it's not the only focus, but the primary focus is on the way that people are separated from the presence of God. This distance, this fracturing that has taken place. And when we see that fracturing, that helps us to understand a lot of where the Bible might be really confusing, because in the Old Testament you have these strange things that we encounter about cleanliness and holiness, and God tells the people to eat certain things and to live in certain distinct ways, and that seems really kind of strange. But it's all related to this separation, to this holiness of God and the distance from them. And the temple is a part of that. We're going to get into that in the weeks to come. And then Israel being a distinct community and how they're distinct from the nations which are further on the outside, and how that comes into play. And then why Israel's exile into the nations was such a terrible tragedy. The presence of God means life. And so the further we are from his presence and from his voice, the further we are into the outer darkness, the further we are into the place where things self-destruct and fall apart into chaos, further we are from who we are meant to be. So there's Adam and Eve are sent out, and this is an act of judgment. We have to see this. This is an act of judgment against their rebellion. But we see that this judgment, it fits with their actions. They turned away from the Lord, and so they're sent away. They hid in their shame, and now they're hidden from God. They reaped what they sowed, and in the parenting world, we refer to this as natural consequences. But there's also mercy there in the midst of this terrible tragedy, and there's hope in the midst of the exile. And there's hope in that beautiful, good garden space of life in God's presence, that is protected. That is walled off. That is separated from the contagion of rebellion and sin. And though the garden is guarded by the cherubim wielding the flaming sword, it turns in every direction. And though humanity is on the outside, this is not the end of the story. The Bible records, really the narrative of Scripture, the story of Scripture, it records the patient work of God in the lands east of Eden. This patient work of God bringing the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve back home into life in his presence, patiently dealing with our sin. And in verse 15 of Genesis, of this chapter, we're told what's to come, given this wonderful promise that's been long called the proto-evangelium, the first word of the gospel. And that is that the Lord speaks to the deceptive servant and tells him that there will be conflict between his offspring and the offspring of the woman. And there will be war, but ultimately one of those sons of Eve will crush the serpent's head. There will be a promised son born to crush the lie, to destroy the rebellion, and to crush it with truth and righteousness. And there's going to be this reversal, and we see this reversal. This is recorded for us in the words of the New Testament. Paul writes this, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruit, then it is coming those who belong to Christ." So there's a new Adam, a second Adam that's going to come, the seed of the woman. And I was thinking this week also about the way that the Bible speaks about being on the outside and the separation. And this image was coming to me. I don't know if you remember a few years ago when there was a lot in the news streams about the Ebola outbreak in West Africa and in Guinea. And some of those, the images there were just so troubling, because what you saw is the separation. There was these doctors and care aid workers that were in hazmat. Remember, they're hazmat suits, and they had to have tents set up. And there was this separation, this quarantine facilities where people were put in. And it wasn't just that they were miserably suffering from this terrible virus, but they were also separated from, you know, from the rest of the community, separated from life in that way. And you remember those suits, and they had to douse themselves with bleach in order to protect against that contagion. Now imagine a doctor going to a family that was in one of those contamination centers and just stuck in their misery. And imagine that the doctor goes into them and then unzips his hazmat suit and goes among them, gets infected by them, by this contagion, and does it in order to kill the virus by having it be killed in him through his own death. Imagine he becomes the antidote that heals them and that brings them out of their misery and into the place of life. Now, something, I guess that's a close, probably not a perfect, but a close analogy to what we hear in the gospel, what we hear in Scripture. We hear in these words in Colossians chapter 1. "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation." God in Christ, he redeems. And the Bible is the story of God's work of redemption. And how he redeems is amazing. He redeems by entering into human history, by entering into the tragedy, by getting getting infected by it, by our sin and death, and bearing it all the way to death, by being tempted like Adam was tempted, but yet Jesus follows the word of the Lord, by bearing the judgment of God, being cut off from the land of living, going through the ultimate exile, and yet in doing this, reconciling rebels before the face of God and into life. And the Bible also tells us this. It tells us that ultimately God is bringing the life of Eden into our world. One day, in and through Christ, when the Lord returns, Eden is going to break out in this place, and there'll be new heavens and the new earth. And there's a lot of women here who got a rich lesson in this yesterday. I was outnumbered yesterday. I was 1 against 50. There was 50 women here studying under Beth Moore. And Beth Moore did a real fine job focusing in on these passages in Revelation that give us such a beautiful picture of this promise of God undoing all of the fall and our rebellion and our separation from Revelation 21 and 22. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. There should be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. And the angel showed me the river, the water of life, flowing from the throne of God and through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side, the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there's no longer any curse. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And this beautiful picture of all of the terrible effects of this, of sin and separation being reconciled back to God, a reversal of the exile. And so let me just close by considering what this means. And what this means, I mean, this is just, it's really multifaceted, but I'll just take 2 points here, 2 implications. First of all, what this means is that Jesus spoke definitively about this and about what it takes to enter, to be brought back into the presence of God, to be on the inside. And Jesus spoke definitively that we cannot, it's not possible for us infected to do it by ourselves in any way. In fact, what he said is, he said a number of things, but what he said was, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. We have abundant life only in and through Jesus Christ. And then he said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he's the only one. And this means that to reject Jesus is to reject life, and it is to listen to the lie that we can be autonomous, we can find life apart from God, that there is somehow perhaps life to be found apart from the presence of God and God's word to us. And to reject Jesus then ultimately means eternal separation from the presence of God. To go our own way is to go into the outer darkness of destruction. It is to go to hell. Literally, the Bible describes it for us that way. And the second implication is that life in Christ is an in-between life in the present now. God has come to us and given us life in Jesus Christ, but we're still waiting for that. We're still waiting to ultimately be home, and all things being made new. And so we're in between. And this means a number of things, but it means that our life is even now hidden with Christ in God. And our life is joined to Jesus. You know, we're caught up in his presence in that way. And yet we're also called to set our minds on the things that are above and not on the earthly things, and then to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature. So we're still battling that, the rebellion that's in us. And it also means we're citizens of heaven, and yet we're called to love our earthly neighbors. We're even called to love our enemies. And it also reminds us, like as we find in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter rather, chapter 2, that we're named as sojourners and exiles there. And Peter writes there, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's a way in which we are tangible witnesses to the life that is to come, the presence of God, that Edenic life in the present. Last night I was finishing things up, and I came across this this wonderful observation by the writer G.K. Chesterton. And he wrote this many years ago, one of his books. He wrote, a dead thing goes with the stream, but only a living thing goes against it. A dead thing goes with the stream, but only a living thing goes against it. And I thought, man, that is such a great description of holiness, of the way the Bible describes this life of holiness. Because filled with the life of God, the life that he gives it to us in Jesus and fills us with through his Spirit, we do move against the stream of a world that is in rebellion, that's still turning from the Lord. And we're drawn toward that life, the true life that is in the presence of God. Amen. Let's pray together. God, Lord, we thank you for your word and also your promise. And Lord, thank you for drawing us to yourself, giving us life in Jesus Christ, and Lord, empower us in that life as we live in these lands still east of Eden and await your coming and the renewal of all things. May that great living hope, may it shape our life in the present, and may we bear that life to a world that needs to see it and experience it. And may we be a community that does just that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.